The devil loves scriptures. Or should we say that the devil loves twisted scriptures? It is not that the devil cherishes the purity of the Bible. He does not. It is not as though he cherishes the effort of the Bible to save the souls of men when he wants to destroy them. But people, generically speaking, trust the Bible. Or at least they trust in the idea of the Bible. Individuals go to a passage of the Bible and they rest their hopes upon something, whether it is taken out of context or not, but people generally will say that I love the Bible. And so the devil will do his best effort to make sure and ensure that through a misuse of the Bible, people are actually placing their trust in him and not in the living and true God. 1 John 2 and verse 21, there's a statement made where John says, I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. That is to say that if truth has been altered or changed, whether it is an addition or a subtraction, whether it is a taking out of a context, a passage of the Bible, that the product of that addition or subtracting or whatever it may be is no longer the truth but a lie. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, B.J. just made mention that some people rest the scriptures. The word strablao that is used there is the word that etymologically described the placing of an individual upon a torture rack. That individual would be twisted and stretched and tortured until he was mangled, and that's exactly what some men do with the Bible to make it mean exactly what they would have it to be. And I know that the devil has done that with probably every passage of the Bible, both Old and New Testaments. But I think that it is fair to say that he has made a concerted effort to destroy the foundation of the Bible, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And he's done so with the book of Exodus. And so, as B.J. has mentioned, we have devoted some time during this lectureship to the examination of certain false doctrines that are asserted out of the book of Exodus. Not as though the book of Exodus teaches false doctrine, but there are some who wrest certain passages indeed to their own destruction. Now, I'm going to take a backdoor approach to the study, and I think you'll see in just a moment that while it may not seem at first like I'm even addressing the questions, in just a moment you'll see how I'm going to address those questions. But just like the Bible is attacked in the sense of the devil trying to destroy the foundation of the Bible, the first five books of the Bible, then to countermeasure, we offer an establishment, first of all, of a foundation to our study. So today we're going to deal in two ways with these questions that are presented before us. And they are in question form in the book, but they're going to be basically in generic, just stated principles that people have abused. So first of all, here's what we're going to do. In the first place, we are going to lay or establish a foundation for our study. And secondarily, we are going to eliminate the false doctrines or the falsehoods for this study. First of all, let's establish the foundation. I want to talk about the scheme of redemption, if you will, for the first part of our study. And I'm going to try to break the scheme of redemption down in some very easy to understand points. And let's go back and begin with creation. Somewhere in the neighborhood of 6,000 years ago, God said, "Let it be," and it was. Everything in this universe was brought into existence over the course of six literal 24-hour days, as BJ mentioned yesterday. Every component of the universe was brought into existence out of nothing by a supernatural, instantaneous act of God and by the mere word of God at that. And every one of the Godhead, every member of the Godhead was involved in the creative process to some degree in one way or another. The Father, of course, the first person of the Godhead, was the architect. He was the originator, the designer of that scheme. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, a statement is made that we are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He is the one who wills and the one who wishes. The second person of the Godhead, whom we now know as the Christ, Jesus our Savior, is the person who is the activator, the fulfiller, the voice, the word of that creative power. John chapter 1 verses 1 through 3, John the writer states, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And he even goes on to say that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made, or that, of course, being the idea that he created all things, not all other things, but all things that are created. All apart from deity was created by the Christ, because deity is not created. Jesus created all things. And the third person of the Godhead was involved in the creative work. In Genesis 1 and verse 2, it was the Spirit of God that moved upon the face of the waters. And in Job 26 and verse 13, it is plainly stated that the Spirit of God garnished the heavens, meaning that He embellished the work, that He is the one who adorned creation, that He is the one who arranged the creative order. And of course, we know Him best for His work in delivering this book to us as He worked closely in the first century to complete this work and miraculously confirming the once-for-all now completed book that we cherish and love so much and that we now study out of. Each of the first 6 days of creation worked in a succession. They moved toward one crowning moment in creation, and that was for the crown of creation, that was mankind. And I want you to look with me at a few passages, because I think this is really key to the issues that we're going to be dealing with, since some of these deal with the nature of man. I want you to look first of all at Genesis 2 in verse 7 with me. And if you have your Bibles, please open them. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, God's working together. All three members of the Godhead are working. There's no disharmony in the Godhead. God says, let it be. It was already past tense. There's no confusion about what act is to be accomplished. And the crown of creation is Genesis 2 verse 7. Notice that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, or literally the breath of lives, and man became a living soul, or literally a living being. Now, in this world, there's confusion about what makes man so distinct, because some people don't think man is any better than the animals or the creative wonder by which he is surrounded. And they might reason this way and say, well, if you look at creation, you look at what happens in the earth, the redundancy of life, for instance, they might say, well, Ecclesiastes 3, everything turns, you've got this and that happening, and, you know, a time for this and a time for that, and man dies, and you say, what's the difference in man and the rest of the world when animals live and they die, and plants live and they die, and man lives and he dies? What's the difference? Well, the difference is in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Notice that in verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. That's the difference. And what makes man distinct is not that he's just simply a living being, but that he is, that is mankind, the living being that is created in the image of God. There's something about man that shares with God. Now, it is not that we look like God physically. God is not a corporal being. John 4:24 says that God is spirit. He doesn't have flesh and bones, but He is a spirit being, and a divine spirit being at that. So there's something else about God in which we are made in His likeness. As we examine the Bible, and I say that because, you know, there are some things you can know about God from nature. I mean, you can know that when we live in a world of time and He transcends time, He must be an eternal being. And if there's power in this universe and He made the universe, He must be all powerful. There are some things you can know from nature. Romans 1, 18 and following says that the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. There are things about the attributes of God that you can know. But to know God personally, to know how we are made in His likeness, we search the Scriptures. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6, there's a statement made, and this comes in the context of the world is desperately wicked. It is not the way that God intended for the world to be, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But a statement is made in verse 6 that it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart. And obviously, this is not to say that God repented of sin. He has no sin, but He does change His mind. And the way that He acts toward man is now different, because man is acting differently than the way God intended for man to act. But notice that God is an intellectual being. He has the ability of discernment, and he has the ability of making a decision, and he gathers information, and he makes decisions based upon the information that is gathered. And obviously you have to incorporate within that foreknowledge and omnipotence, and he knows all these things anyway. But here is sin taking place, and God is making a decision. He changes his course of action based upon what man is doing. He's intellectual. He's also moral. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, the statement is made, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil." He's a moral being. Or how about Titus 1, verse 2? "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." He's a moral being. And he's a spiritual being. John 4, 24, again it says, "God is spirit." And we know that he is an eternal spirit. He has no beginning and no end. Psalm 90 verses 1 and 2. So God is intellectual and he's moral and he's spiritual. And we surmise based upon the process of elimination that since we're not physically in the image of God, but we are in the image of God, then there's something about you and I that is in the likeness in the sense of being spiritual and moral and intellectual. And that is how we are in the image of God, spiritually, morally, and intellectually. Intellectually, we are rational beings. We have the ability to grasp information. That's our intellect at work. And we have the ability to make a decision based upon the information that we've gathered. That's a will. And we have emotion that propels every decision that we act upon to the outward expression of it. We have a heart within us. We have a soul within us in the sense of being distinguished from the endless part of us, but the decision-making factor that's in each of us. We are intellectual beings, and we're also moral beings. We enter the earth in a safe way, in a safe state. And each of us has the ability to choose the good and shun the wrong. And there's something about us, there's a moral oughtness about each of us because the creation is morally connected to its creator. And you and I are spiritual beings as well. We're not eternal, but we are endless. Because from the moment of our conception, there's a part of us that never ceases to exist. Matthew 25, 46, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal." There's something about us that never ceases to exist, that lives on and on and on somewhere. Now somebody will say, "Well now wait a minute, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, that's Adam and Eve." But I suggest that there's no difference in Adam and Eve as far as nature is concerned, that men are the same by procreation as they are by creation in nature. We're all spiritual and moral and intellectual just the way that they were. And the only difference between Adam and Eve and between us today by procreation, everybody born after Adam and Eve, is that they came into the world intellectually, morally, and spiritually in the ideal state. They were mature when they came in, just like was addressed in the discussion forum yesterday. We have the potential to reach that point, but still we're spiritual beings. We just grow spiritually. And we're moral beings, but we grow to be moral decision makers. And we're intellectual people who have the ability and the potential for growth and maturity. Now listen to me carefully. This is going to be real crucial in just a moment. Sin doesn't change the nature of man. It doesn't change who you are. It doesn't change the fact that you're still a spiritual being. It just means in Romans 3 and verse 23, when it says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that your relationship has changed, not your nature. You don't change as a person. I don't change as a person. I'm still a spiritual being. It's just that through sin, my soul is blighted. It has a blot on it. And from the moment that blot enters until the sin problem is removed in my life, I keep on, based upon the language and the verb tense of the text in Romans 3:23, I keep moving backward away from the glory of God. I keep moving away from fellowship. When you sin, it doesn't mean that somehow you're not an intellectual being anymore. You're still intellectual. Isn't our task as evangelists, as people who work for the Lord, and that is all men and women who are servants of His, our ability to carry the gospel to the world, isn't our a task to do like Paul did, to reason with men that this is the Christ, even sinners? Sure. Because sin doesn't change the fact that you're an intellectual being, nor does it change the fact that you're a moral being. You have obviously done something to your soul, and I have, from the standpoint that we need to be redeemed back to God, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, but we're still intellectual and spiritual and moral. Now I say all of that to say this. Sin is not what God wanted. When God placed man and the woman into the Garden of Eden, even though He warns them about sin, He didn't want them to sin. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5, there's a statement made by the devil. Some of it's false and some of it's true, but he uses the truth against the woman in this particular instance. And in Genesis 3, 5, he states, "For God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Now, he was lying about the fact that somehow they themselves would be on the status of God, that is, on par with God. And he was lying about the fact that man can exist as an independent state, and he doesn't need God. He was lying about that, but he was telling the truth when he said that there's something that God has withholden from you, and that is the knowledge of the experience of sin. God never wanted man to know that. Yes, he warned them, Genesis 2, 16 and 17, "In the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die," but God didn't want man to die. That's something God never wanted man to know. Now watch carefully. You know the rest of the story. The man and the woman, they do sin. Woman sins, she gives the fruit to the man, he eats. Their eyes are open in verse 7. And notice carefully, because this is really important in just a moment, that when sin enters the world, even though God did not want them to do it, he didn't stop them from doing it. Because God won't violate the free moral agency, the volition of an individual. Because we're intellectual beings. Because we have the ability to make independent decisions. This is part of who you are. And God won't impede that because God made you that way, and he won't violate the free moral agency of man. And when sin entered the world, things changed. Obviously, there's a promise given in verse 15 that I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And that is the proto-evangelium. That's the first prophecy of the Messiah, and perhaps the most all-encompassing prophecy, all the way from the incarnation, all the way to the resurrection from the dead, and the victory over the devil. But still, there's a penalty that needs to be enacted. And then in verse 21, God offers the atonement of the shedding of blood, this through the temporary means of animals, verse 21, but it's still connected ultimately to verse 15, in the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. But watch verse 22. "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken." And he's driven out. Obviously in verse 24, he's kept away from the tree of life. Now listen to me carefully. That is the consequence of sin that all men bear. Not that we personally bear the sins of Adam and Eve, not that we're guilty of what they did, but having been removed from the tree of life, all men die physically because of what took place in the Garden of Eden. Now that's creation. The second stage is the continuation. Remember in Genesis 3:15, we've just quoted that there was a promise of a Messiah, but at this point man wasn't ready. In Galatians 4:4, it's called the fullness of times. That's when man would be ready. When the understanding of men was right to be able to fully appreciate what happened in the work of the Messiah. And when the physical conditions right that were fully aiding or be able to aid what the Messiah's work would be. So the law of Moses served the temporary means of getting from point A to point B. When you read Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 24, obviously the law of Moses was a schoolmaster to bring us unto the Christ. It was man's teacher. In Romans 3 and verse 19, the law of Moses served to help man understand the depth and the nature of sin, how hideous sin was. And again in Galatians 3 verses 19 through about verse 27, you'll learn that the law of Moses was issued to prepare man for the Christ, that when the Christ came on the scene, men would be able to say, that is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, just like he did in John 5:39. You search the Scriptures because that in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they, that's the Scriptures that testify of me. And it showed man how fellowship worked. Based on covenant and priesthood and sacrifice, and that is the prize of mankind, is to be in fellowship with his Creator. But because the law of Moses was ratified by the blood of bulls and goats, it was never designed to be a once-for-all system. It was designed to be on the scene for a little while, and then go away once the law of the Christ was established. Now I want you to look at Matthew 5 with me for just a second. Because in Matthew 5, these passages are generally greatly abused. And one small word makes all the difference in verses 17 and 18. This is still in the Sermon on the Mount, but notice in verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now watch. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. Now here's your key word, this little adverb of time, till, until all be fulfilled. Well, Lord, what happens when it's all fulfilled? Jot and tittle, every part of the law is done away with. All is removed of operative force, meaning that feast days, including the Sabbath, is done away with, and even the way in which they worshiped in the Old Testament that Wesley talked about very briefly in his lesson, that's done away with. Not one single element of the law of Moses, not one part of it. And that is not to say that some parts are carried over. They are not. All the law is done away with, and a whole new law system, one previously non-existent, would be established by the Messiah. So there's the continuation. Then you've got the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, it's very apparent that the church was the design of God, the plan of God through the ages. Because when you get to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, it's going to say that this is the place of reconciliation for men. Listen carefully. Ephesians 2, look at verse 16. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, which he's just mentioned back in chapter 1, 22 and 23, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And according to chapter 4, the body is the church. So you have one church, and inside the church, that's the place of reconciliation, because the church is the people who are reconciled. And through the ages, that was God's purpose even before eternity, or before the world began. According to chapter 3, 9 and 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, which he, which was established. It was part of the eternal purpose of God, which he purposed through Christ Jesus our Lord. So you have the eternal purpose of God. Well, why is this so important? Well, in chapter 3, verse 21, the writer Paul says, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. This is the only place in the world where glory can be given to God. And in chapter 4, verse 16, we know that part of giving glory to God is doing things the way they ought to be done in the church, including roles in the church. You know, Paul said in Romans 12 and verse 4, you know, we're all members of one body, but yet we don't all have the same function. We don't all have the same office. There are different roles to be fulfilled. And yet the only way to bring glory to God in the church is not just to do His work, but to do the work that everybody is assigned to do, including men who are to be the leaders in the church. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8. I will therefore that men, that's gender specific, pray everywhere lifting up holy hands. And women? Well, 1 Timothy 2:12. I would therefore that the women would, you know, keep silence and be under the authority of the men. So you have the authority structure in the church, which means that glory is given to God when women do their part and men do their part, and that women would be in subjection to the men's authority. And it doesn't mean that somehow they're inferior, because in the church they're all one. Galatians 3 verse 27. They all stand on equal footing before God, even though there are distinguished roles inside of the church. Now, there's obviously a corruption of that plan somewhere. If the devil is going to move man away from God, it's got to be on some of the points of the scheme of redemption, because that's God's plan to save. He will, for instance, say that man inherits the sin of his parents or somebody else, the idea of total depravity. Or somewhere along the line, he'll mess up the way that God works on the mind of man, where he won't do it through the Word, he'll do it through some direct means. Or he might try to continue observance to a law system that's not in force anymore, or maybe he'll disrupt the sphere of activity in the church so that glory can't be given to God in the church anymore. Well, that's what our questions are about in the book of Exodus. So having established a foundation, secondarily, let's very quickly, since we've basically laid the foundation, let us eliminate the falsehoods for our study. Falsehood number one. There are some people who teach a false doctrine regarding spheres of obligation, and here's what they will say. Well, doesn't Miriam's prophesying and song leading serve as a precedent for women preachers and song leaders today? Look at Exodus chapter 15 and look at verse 20, if you will. This question is raised as a result of what is said here. But listen to Exodus 15 and look at Exodus 15, verse 20, it says, "And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the tremble in her hand, and all the women went out after her with trembles and with dances. And Miriam answered them, 'Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea.'" And somebody will say, "Well, see right there, there's a precedent back then for today, women song leaders and women preachers in the churches of Christ." Now, you're aware in the climate that we now exist in the world, it's sort of a very pro-feminist environment, but even in the church, it's that way. Some of you may have read, I try to keep up with the Christian Chronicle because it's pretty much the principal voice of liberalism today. If you want to know what's happening, you can go to that. And if you noticed in the letters to the editor section in this month, there was a man by the name of Bob Myers from Wichita, Kansas, and he wrote and said this. And I'm not quoting the whole thing, but he said, "To suggest that sacred scripture is not acculturated, not influenced by the society it is addressed, is to ignore overwhelming evidence," which is to say, it's not the job of the Bible to change the world, it's the job of the world to change the Bible. But listen to what he says. He says, "I have heard Barbara Brown Taylor," I don't know who she is, he said, "I've heard her preach. I believe that if Paul were living now, he would shake his head in astonished admiration. As for the chauvinistic argument that women may not practice fully and worship because Eve was the second created and first to sin, I can only thank God for a hermeneutics that would show this up as the patriarchal illogic that even a giant like Paul might make use of in a weak moment, of which I may be added he had several. For instance, the castration jibe in Galatians 5:12, which is certainly not in keeping with the spirit of the Christ extolled in the same chapter." And of course, let me say to that, and I say this very kindly, that's just blasphemy. That's what that is. You might as well take your Bible and put it through a paper shredder if that's the case, because it's no good. It's no good for, kindling for a fire if that's the case. No. Listen, a passage like this, they say, "Well, here's the proof of it right here." Listen carefully. The way that you'd read the newspaper or the way that you'd pick up a book of, someone, Shakespeare off of the shelf, is the same way you approach the Bible. The laws of language apply. Listen to this carefully. Verse 20, "Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tremble in her hand," and here's the key, "and all the women went out after her with trembles and with dances." Well, that would be a gender-exclusive assembly, would it not? Miriam did prophesy, and there was song leading taking place, but only in the presence of women. And then in verse 21, Miriam answered them saying, "Singing to the Lord." Well, the "them" there, the antecedent of "them," is the women in verse 20. And by process of elimination, the men had their assembly, and the women now have their assembly. But that is not proof at all. Listen, the same passage that someone might abuse, and really don't do this, to try and prove women preachers, it's also mentioned with trembles and dances there. You might as well throw a disco in the Lord's service. Because the same passage that would authorize one would authorize the other, and it doesn't authorize either. You have a gender-exclusive assembly of women and a gender-exclusive assembly of men, and there's preaching and prophesying and singing going on in each of those assemblies, but Miriam didn't prophesy over the men. Second false doctrine. The second false doctrine is to say, and I say that in foundational wise, because if we go to there, we don't bring glory to God in the church anymore, if that's the case. The second of these, there are false doctrines not just about spheres of obligation, but also about the sins of offspring. And somebody will say, "Well, do children inherit the sin of their fathers as per Calvinism?" And they would use, for instance, Exodus 20 and verse 5 and say, "Here's proof." In Exodus 20, if you'll look at verse 5, notice in verse 5 that it says, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." And they'll say, right there, that's total depravity. They inherit the sin of their fathers. And of course, we'd say, well, that would only, if what you're saying is true, it'd only be for three or four generations and it'd be over after that. But that's not true at all. Remember what we said originally about a man, that each individual is an intellectual being and he has to make his own decisions, and when sin comes into the scene, it doesn't change his nature, it just changes his relationship with God individually. If you will, for just a moment, notice that this is in the context of the Decalogue. The 10 words are being spoken. You have the consequences, not the guilt of sin, that's under consideration. I mean, if you think about it, let's say a man is involved in the process of idolatry and he engages himself with a prostitute and he catches a disease and passes that disease to his children. Well, that'd be a consequence. The nation would be morally weakened as a result of that. The integrity of their political structure, because they were a theocracy, would be somehow lessened or weakened as a result of that. There were consequences that occurred as a result of sins of somebody. Not guilt, but consequences. Let me show you a passage in my judgment that parallels this, but actually goes on to go ahead and say, nobody inherits the sin of someone else. It's in Ezekiel 18, and before we start in verse 20, I want you to look at verse 14. In Ezekiel chapter 18, start with me in verse 14, and I want you to watch what happens here, because he's talking about the generations that follow certain men, and he says, verse 14, "Now lo, if he begat a son," so now you've got children involved, "that seeth all his father's sins which he hath done, and considereth and doeth not such like," and then he offers a statement sort of parenthetically, "that hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, hath not defiled his neighbor's wife," obviously like his father hath done, "neither hath oppressed any, hath not withholden the pledge, neither hath spoiled by violence, but hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, that hath taken off his hand from the poor, that hath not received usury nor increase, hath executed my judgments, hath walked in my statutes." Now watch, "he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live." And then drop down to verse 20, "the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." Well, if a man is guilty of the same sin that his father is guilty of, he's guilty because he commits the same sin, not because he inherits the sin. Nobody inherits sin from anyone else, and the guilt of sin is incurred because of the personal action that results in the sin. That sin is a transgression of God's law. Are there consequences to sins? Sure. Just like we mentioned at the beginning, all men die physically because of what Adam did and being removed from the tree of life. We all die physically. That's going to happen. And with this group of people in Exodus 20 and verse 5, the consequences of the sins would be things like diseases and the infertility of the land and a weakening of the moral and governmental structure of the nation of Israel. But it wasn't as though they were personally guilty. I was just thinking this morning, you've got a perfect example in Judah and Tamar, and you have the curse that was placed until the 10th generation. Well, that, you know, the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th generations, all the way till in David, Psalm 51:5, he was not personally guilty of the sin, but he bore a consequence because of what someone did in the past. And in Exodus 20 and verse 5, it does not prove, nowhere in the Bible does it prove, that somehow somebody inherits the sin of someone else. That's false. Calvinism is a false system. Doctrine number three. Somebody will say, well, okay, you've talked about spheres of obligation, and you've talked about the idea of the sins of offspring, but what about the Sabbath observance? And there's a false doctrine regarding Sabbath observance. And for instance, in chapter 31 of the book of Exodus, somebody will turn to this passage, and somebody will say, well, we've got you here because it mentions that it is a perpetual covenant. Exodus 31, if you drop down to verse 16 regarding the Sabbath, it says, "Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant." Well, listen. First of all, we would say, did you know that same language, perpetual, is used of more than just the Sabbath? Back in chapter 12 of the book of Exodus, that same language which comes out through your generations or throughout your generations is used in verse 14 of the Passover. "And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an observance forever." That's perpetually. As much as the Sabbath would then be binding, so would the Passover. Or how about in chapter 29, you drop down in chapter 29 and you have a statement made at the end of chapter 29, about verse 42 concerning the oil. He says, "This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. I will meet you to speak unto you there." You have the oil, you have another, the next chapter that deals with the fringes on the garments, and you deal with the other observances under the law of Moses that were perpetual throughout your generations. And all that means is that it would be observed until the age was over with. And as we mentioned beginning, the law of Moses was a temporary system. Now, what I really find remarkable is how little attention people give to the Sabbath laws. I mean, people are so busy defending the Sabbath that they forget that there were other things involved in the Sabbath than just walking around saying the Sabbath. About a mile from my house, about 2 miles from the church building, there is a Seventh-day Adventist headquarters, and if you've been on I-75 going south, you've probably seen the regional headquarters. They own the hospital. They have a big multi-million dollar complex in our area. They own everything. By the way, the chaplain's name is David Smith. It's no relation. But people confuse that all the time, and I'll see him sometimes there on a Saturday, and I say, "What are you doing here?" Because the Sabbath law says you have to stay in one place. You can't go anywhere. You can't cook on the Sabbath day. And more importantly, I suggest to him, did you know that the Sabbath law requires that you put Sabbath breakers to death? Numbers 15, 32 through 36. But ultimately, it goes back to what we mentioned at the beginning. It's been removed of its operative force because it was a transitional period to get us from point A to point B, and we're in the fulfillment stage of it now when we live under the gospel of the Christ. All men do. So no, we are not bound by Sabbath today. And the last one I'll deal with very quickly because I have two lessons following that are going to touch on this. Another difficult passages, and then James' lesson that deal with Pharaoh. Somebody will say, well, doesn't God directly harden Pharaoh's heart, and so there's false doctrine about spirits in operation? No. If you read the passages, there are as many passages dealing with Pharaoh that say he hardened his own heart as passages that say that God hardened his heart. And if you'll watch the way the text develops in each situation where it mentions that Pharaoh hardened his heart just a little bit more, you have a preaching of the message from God, miraculous confirmation of that message that was preached, and a hardening of the heart as a result of that. But he did soften his heart to let the people go. And even people who at the beginning were hard of heart toward the nation of Israel, some of them left with Israel in Exodus 12 and verse 38. A mixed multitude went out of Egypt. Listen, there are more people involved in Pharaoh than just the king himself. You've got a royal court to consider, and people who in Egypt were loyal to the Pharaoh. And when you read Romans 9, where it mentions Jacob and Esau, one he loved and the other he hated, he's talking about nations. And when he says he hardened Pharaoh's heart, he's talking about a nation of people, not just one man. But he is the contrast to Lydia, Acts 16:14. Whereas Lydia opened her heart through the preaching of the gospel, he hardened his. So no, it doesn't teach that. And it goes back to what we established at the beginning that says, man is a free moral agent. If God directly hardens the heart of Pharaoh and directly opens the heart of others, he's prejudicial and ceases to be the God who he claims to be in the Word and that we know that he is. So it's enjoyable to talk about false doctrines from the standpoint of refuting them from the truth, because it just gives all that much more splendor to the truth. But I appreciate your time and attention, and to this congregation for the invitation, and keep up the good work.